Did you see what was just said there by the writer to the Hebrews? Which I believe was probably Jude or perhaps Apollos. He has sort of, shall we say, limited things to say to certain people. Do not forget to entertain strangers. That applies to those who have an opportunity to entertain strangers, to minister to strangers, people they don't know necessarily. Then he has something to say about prisoners. Remember them as chained with them. Because you're in the same body as they are. Not the same body, but they're believers, you're believers. Remember them. And then he has something to say to everybody. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So the first two items he mentions prisoners, and he mentions strangers. He doesn't mention a penalty, though, for violating what he said. But when it comes to marriage, he does. And he's saying, this applies to everybody. What I said before applies to perhaps strangers and those who can minister to them. Applies to prisoners and those who can minister to them. But I now have something to say to everybody. Marriage is honorable. And don't forget, those who violate it will be judged by God. And he goes on to say this. And I want you to connect these two. And this could be a sermon on its own, but it's so obvious. We just need to address it here. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Now, oftentimes we don't connect that to the verse before, do we? We kind of break this up. But I believe verse 5 is very much connected to verse 4. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Why do we have these two problems, fornication and adultery? Because of covetousness. Remember the 10th commandment? Do not covet. What? Your neighbor's property, your neighbor's wife. Now, I think it connects to the rest of it, because we love to quote the last of it. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, including your marital state. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see what the writer is doing here? We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, when we obey him, when it comes to the things he said, not limited to marriage, but certainly included in marriage here. I believe these verses are all connected. We make a mistake, I think, when we sort of break them up. Yes, we can boldly say the Lord is our helper when it comes to entertaining strangers, certainly prisoners, but he's saying very clearly, let's get rid of covetousness entirely. In that way, we can say the Lord is our helper. What can man do to me? That covetous thing, we've mentioned before, especially when we're in the book of James, it is horrible and it is a destroyer of marriage, as the writer here is pointing out to us. Well, this morning, we want to continue this theme. And today, we're going to be looking at Christ and the family, 5 key events. Was Christ a defender of the family? Was he somewhat indifferent about it? Was it important to him? Or was he off into some other plane, just kind of like, you know, as we said before, wandering around from campfire to campfire, never leaving footprints in the sand, but just kind of like sprinkling pixie dust on everybody. And everybody said, I feel so much better. This holy man's come around. Don't know anything he believes. Can't remember a single word he said, but, I just feel so much better. And check out the halo. No. Christ took the family seriously. Now, one thing we have to say at the outset, and we'll talk about this again, but one thing we must say at the outset when talking about Christ's serious approach to the family is the family was not ultimate in his mind. It was not ultimate. His father was ultimate. Because later on he says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And we know this from various passages in the Old Testament, especially the one about the rebellious son. We have this idea of unconditional love, and my son or my daughter, they can do anything, but I'll still love them. We have this idea flying around. That is not from the Bible. We have a duty to our children. Our children have duties to our parents. But God defines what those are. And there are limits to our duties as defined by God. Let's say that at the outset. We're going to talk about that more a little bit later. But let's understand that now. Having said that, understand this morning that Jesus Christ was a serious defender of the family. Five key events this morning. It's not limited to these five key events, but these are certainly five events that we have to discuss this morning. My purpose here is to affect your thinking of the institution of the family, the idea that nothing of lasting value is possible without it. Lasting value. I'm trying hard as I know how, to counteract what's flying around out there in the culture. Because right now, in our modern culture, there's nothing less important and more ill-defined than family, quite frankly. You get away from the Bible, you can define the family as just about anything you want. Might be a camping trip with your dog, who knows? Easy divorce, sleeping around, abandonment of children. This is what's being taught out here. And that can get into our heads. It really can. It can get into our minds. Like, it's not really that important. Is it that important? What did Christ have to say? Was it important to him? Writing in T&F Online, Ala Kovalenko says this. The family, in fact, understood as a lasting and sacrament unity of man and woman, according to G.K. Chesterton, simultaneously represents an ideal and fundament of society. I like that word, fundament. It's fundamental. We all know what fundamental means, right? Fundamental is something you can't do without. Like food, water, shelter. The family is at the base of all the civility of all societies and ensures a prosperous future. The institution of the family in its union and authority is the only salvation of society and is an undeniable foundation for future generations. Now he's talking about institutionally there. Obviously, God is the ultimate fundament, if you will. And God is the only one that can save us. But he's given us institutions. And so we have to be careful how we talk about this. For example, for me to live as Christ, says Paul, to die is gain. But that doesn't mean that Paul didn't have to eat to live, for example. Didn't mean that he needed shelter. Didn't mean that he didn't need a cloak when it got cold when he was in prison. So we would need to recognize that God has given us himself. And through giving up himself, he's given us institutions, a way to live. A friend of mine told me one time, he said he heard a sermon. And this is what he heard. I'm not saying that the preacher actually said this, but this is what he heard. He said, well, I want to communicate this. He said this. He said, the pastor was saying, or the preacher was saying, well, you know, When you're sick, there's Jesus. And when you're in trouble, there's Jesus. And when you're feeling bad, there's Jesus. You know, by the time he was done, you couldn't even define what Jesus was. You know, when you're hungry, you need actual food. You're not going to eat Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying here? In order to embrace Christ, we embrace what he's told us to do and how he's told us to live. We don't embrace this ethereal, you know, picture of whatever we think Jesus is supposed to be. Remember what he said. I know how you're my friends. If you do what I tell you to do, that's how I know you're my friends, Christ said. And this has to do with the institution of the family. Let's understand it. In contrast, Kovalenko goes on to say, in contrast to the ever-changing state, this we know, right? In contrast to the ever-changing state, the family introduces and maintains the character of stability that provides the necessary spiritual and material health of human beings. For all these reasons, the family cannot be replaced by any other form of union or authority. In the case in which the state appropriates to itself the rights and allowances belonging to the family, the result is totalitarianism. I've mentioned before, totalitarian dictator Fidel Castro, slightly to the south of us, now dead, and I can confidently say no longer an atheist. He complained about the burden that he had of feeding millions of people. You know, only a totalitarian communist dictator could say something that foolish. God has set up the family. God has set up the means of production through the family. But since he wants to destroy the family, there's no one left to feed everybody but Fidel Castro. And Kovalenko's got it nailed here. When the state takes over the function of the family, the result is totalitarianism. And when we obey God through Christ and his word, we have freedom. Freedom in the family. You know, the family is such a wonderful thing there. Because you know what? When you get totalitarian by the state, there's no out. Now, kids, I got something to say to you. If you think your parents are totalitarian because they won't let you do something, or because they make you work, or they won't let you go here or go there, or watch certain things, or play a certain video game, kids, give it a little bit of time. Because your parents are not totalitarian. I'm going to tell you why. First of all, you have a whole lot more freedom in your home than people have in totalitarian societies. And secondly, if your parents you think are just a little bit too hard on you, don't worry, you're going to be an adult before you even know what happened. And that's the cool thing about a family here. You get to grow out of it, if it's that bad. But when totalitarianism comes from the state, guess what? You're not growing out of it. You're stuck with it. Remember that. When you think about how awful you have it because of the terrible parents you've been given. Hopefully you don't think that way at all. Hopefully no one here. 5 points this morning about Christ and marriage. Number one, and we'll look at scripture for all these. Christ confirms marriage. Number two, Christ compares those who do the will of the Father to his earthly family. Christ compares those who do the will of his Father to his earthly family. That's what he compares them to. Number three, Christ's last request was to direct John to care for his, Christ's mother. And number four and five, well, four, Christ actively invokes the death penalty for abandoning parents. It's pretty strong stuff. Death penalty for abandoning your parents? Can't we give people a break on that? We're going to look at that. And number five, Christ actively invokes the death penalty for attacking children. These are five events in the life of Christ where I'm arguing this morning that he was not casual about his defense of the family. Father, mother, and if God has given them to the family, children. That nucleus family for which we've been arguing here for the past few weeks. First of all, Christ confirms marriage. Look at John chapter 2. How would you want the creator of the world to announce himself to his creation? How should that work? Should it be with a big blast from heaven? Now, in a sense, you did have that. You had a blast from heaven, if you will. You had angels announcing in Luke the birth of Christ. You had that. You had wise men coming from the east. So that was the beginning, shall we say, of the existence of the Messiah on earth. But how would you begin your ministry? How would you begin to tell people this is why you've come or this is who you are? What kind of great thing would you do? And I'm arguing that he did do a great thing. Look at John 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were yet set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." They filled them up to the brim. They said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, that the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A lot there to say. But have you ever thought about the fact this was his first miracle? This is the one who later on is going to rise from the dead, who's going to bring up Lazarus from the dead, who's going to do probably one of the most amazing things, I think. And, you know, I've thought about times when I'd like to be back in history. And there are times when I would have liked to have seen certain miracles that Christ did. I think my two favorite miracles that I would have liked to have been there would have been Lazarus rising from the dead. That would be one. I would like to have seen that one. And the other one was that walking through the waves in a storm in the Sea of Galilee, the disciples are freaking out, as I would have been. I guarantee it. And he calms the whole thing. That would be something to have been. This miracle here, though, seems kind of casual. Seems kind of like not really all that spectacular. I mean, when we read it now, I mean, it says his disciples believed in him there. And that would have been pretty cool to them. They didn't see the other miracles yet. But this miracle here, oh, okay. All right, great. Let's fill it with water. Then later on they find out it's wine. What's the deal? I think the deal here is not what the miracle was done, but where it was done. It was done at a wedding. It was done at a time when a family is being created. I think a lot of people believe that John, for example, John's parallel Old Testament book is Genesis. They both start out the same way, right? John, in the beginning, was the Word. In Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think to some degree, John is paralleling Genesis here to some degree. We see the first miracles, if you will, God creating Eve from the rib of Adam. And here we see another miracle here, confirming marriage and the family. Critical, it seems to me, that the very first miracle Jesus does is confirming a marriage. Christ confirms marriage. Secondly, Christ compares those who do the will of his Father to his earthly family. Look at Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Now this is intriguing because there are some intriguing things in the scriptures. Theologians talk about the synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what they mean by that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about some similar things. They talk about some similar events. John, on the other hand, has less miracles. You can find miracles all over Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, when you go to John, you find less miracles, but the miracles that are done are talked about a lot more. For example, in John chapter 9, I believe it is, there's a man who receives his sight. And John, instead of talking about another miracle, another miracle, another miracle, he talks about what effect this miracle had. John does that a lot more than the other writers do. Now, one of the things that I find intriguing about the synopsis, if you will, Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is when you find something that's stated in all three books, that's something that is something you want to pay attention to. Now, having said that, all four Gospels, all four of them deal with two main events in the life of Christ. All four of them deal with his crucifixion and his resurrection. Beyond that, they don't all four deal with the same things. Even the birth of Christ, for example, Matthew and Luke deal with the birth of Christ. Mark and John do not. In the case of Mark, for example, Mark talks about John, and then all of a sudden there's Christ. He has John introducing Christ, and there's Christ. Doesn't talk about his birth at all. In the case of John, he doesn't talk about Christ's birth, but he goes all the way back, if you will, to the beginning of time, saying in the beginning was the Word. Pointing out that he had no beginning, at least. Christ really had no beginning at all, really. This particular event, though, comparing those who do the will of his Father to his earthly family, is mentioned in all three books. Matthew 12, 46 through 50, which is what we'll look at now. Mark 3, 31 to 35, same event. I'm not sure if it's exactly the same event, because I think he said this more than once. And also Luke 8, 19 through 21, we'll look at the Matthew passage. Again, Matthew 12, 46 through 50. This is quite a statement, I believe, by Christ. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? They stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now listen to this. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Wow. I want you to picture, though, a society where no one knows what a family is. We have societies like that. I've seen some of them up close. Jesus Christ, comparing those who do the will of his Father to his own family. He didn't have a family in that sense, but he had half brothers, and we believe he also had half sisters as well. What a stirring confirmation of family. Those who do the will of my family, or of my Father, they look like family. There's no reason why we use those kind of terms in the body of Christ. We should use those kind of terms. Jesus Christ compares those who do the will of his Father to his earthly family. That's our second point. Our third point, Christ's last request. So we've seen his first miracle. Now we're going to look at his last request, was to direct John to care for his mother. Look at John chapter 19. Now this is not his last request on earth, but it was his last request from the cross. John chapter 19, verse 25. This is kind of an amazing verse in itself. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, which was John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. This is his last request to another person. Now, he had another request at other times when he says, like, I thirst, as you see that later on, a couple verses later. But his last request to someone else had to do with taking care of his mother. In great pain and having his father abandon him while he was on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, Jesus Christ is thinking of his mother. Now, he loves his church. He died for his church. There are many things that he could have said. I imagine there were other things that he perhaps said that are not recorded. But John here is recording this. Jesus Christ talking to that disciple, basically saying to him, "Take care of my mother." And John did that. Last request was to direct John to care for his, meaning Christ's, mother. So we've seen three. Christ confirms marriage. Christ compares those who do the will of his father to his earthly family. Christ's last request was to direct John to care for his mother. And then number four, Christ actively invokes the death penalty for abandoning parents. Now, I was thinking about this as I did this, and I want to say something that I think I could be contradicted on. But I don't think so, or I wouldn't be saying it. Any of you ever gotten into an argument with somebody and somebody told you that Jesus Christ did not believe in the death penalty? I've gotten into those myself. Old Testament. Then Jesus comes along and he doesn't believe in the death penalty. Of course, often in a discussion like that, you never find out what he did believe in. Did he believe in, like, jail? Did he believe in, like, public service? Detention after school? No punishment whatsoever? Everybody just do whatever, kill your neighbor, no punishment? That's usually the problem with that kind of discussion in my case. What did he believe in? What I'm saying to you now is, and again, I think it's possible to be contradicted on this, because I didn't have time to, like, read through all four Gospels to see if I was correct on this point I'm about to say. But I believe the only time, this is what I believe, again, Bible scholars in here may contradict me on this during our Q&A time, but I believe the only time that Christ invoked the death penalty was in offenses against the family, I think. Now, we think of the death penalty, we think of, like, murder, perhaps kidnapping, other offenses. Now, Christ confirmed the entire law. So we know in a general sense, he confirmed the capital punishment for capital offenses. He confirmed this. But in terms of his particular testimony, if you follow me on this, I believe the only time that he confirmed a capital offense or a capital punishment for a capital offense when it had to do with offenses against the family. The very thing, I would argue, that we today could care less about. We're a lot more concerned with treason against the state than we are against with treason against the family, which is adultery. Adultery, smudgeltery. Who cares? Now, treason against the state, now that we got to worry about, because the state is important, and who gives care about the family? Now, those of you with a good knowledge of the scriptures and a smartphone might find a way to contradict me on that. But I've been thinking about this. I believe I'm correct on this point. So let's go quickly to Matthew chapter 15, where Christ definitely invokes the death penalty for abandoning one's parents. Matthew 15. We'll look at two passages. I want to contrast them. Matthew 15. And this is why later on, I mean, follow Christ's career, it got more and more difficult to argue with him because of the stuff that he was had the courage to say. Oftentimes in argument, public argument especially, oftentimes it doesn't come down to brains and knowledge. Oftentimes a public argument comes down to courage. Then the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 15, were from Jerusalem. They came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your traditions. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother let him be put to death." Whoa! Is this the Jesus meek and mild that we like to believe in the New Testament? The nice Jesus who overturns all those horrible commands of the Old Testament? This Jesus? "He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now think about this. Jesus Christ is saying that if you do not obey his word when it comes to honoring your parents, then your worship is vain. That's what he's saying, clearly. Death penalty? Yeah. Abandoning your parents is like cursing them? Yeah. Can you think, my friends, of a stronger defense of the institution of family than what we've just read? But it gets better. Turn with me to Mark. Mark chapter 7. Mark gives us a few more details. Mark chapter 7. You have to read all three of the Gospels. Because what happens is, I fall into this trap myself. I don't go to Mark very often. Because I figure Mark is the shortest of the three, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? So you figure, well, whatever Matthew and Luke say, you know, they're longer. You might as well go to Matthew and Luke because they're going to cover whatever Mark says. But Mark will have details that the others don't have. And here's one of them. Mark chapter 7. Check this out. I want to read this entire passage. I want you to get what's happening here. And Mark gives us more details. We got some details. We're going to get the rest of them here. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, we're going to get a little list here. Mark is going to give us a grocery list of just what was going on and just what these people had to do in order to be acceptable to God. Here we go. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Stop there for a second. Don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Does what we just read sound anything like what we're going through today? A little bit. Spraying disinfectant here, there, and everywhere. Let's see what Christ has to say about this. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things you do." Whoa. Do you hear what Christ just said? All this washing you people do has no effect. Now, he's talking spiritually. It's true. But I want you to get the import of what he said. He's not saying never wash your hands ever. He's not saying that. But he is going to focus in on what the real problem is. I want you to get it. Please get this. He said to them, verse 9, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses her father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother." Stop there for a second. Then you people, you scribes and Pharisees, you spiritual people, you don't even let them honor their father and mother. You're standing in the way. You hypocrites. You people that stand up in long robes and can recite the law. Look what you're doing. You are attacking my holy institution, the family. And you deserve death, and so do they. Let us not ever believe that Jesus Christ was casual about the institution of the family. Moving on. You make the word, verse 13, of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Stop there once again. I love these disciples. They would have done what I would have done. They asked the question when you're away from other people. You don't want to sound stupid, right? People say all the time, "Well, there's no stupid question," right? That's the time I'm really worried. Because the next question I ask is going to sound like a stupid question, right? So they have to wait. They didn't want to look dumb in front of everybody else or foolish. So they wait until they get to a house, kind of like away from everything, and then they ask in a safe space. Closest thing you'll ever get to a safe space right here in the Bible, I think. All right, so they go to the house. He said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Don't you understand either?" No wonder they asked in a quiet, safe place. Get this kind of answer from Christ. Okay, "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Then he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I'll just mention it briefly. Oh, if, my friends, if we could be just as obsessed with what Christ just said, thefts, adulteries, fornications, murders, evil, if we could be just one-tenth as obsessed with that as we are with spraying disinfectant everywhere. I have to wonder if some of the things we're doing now is because we know we're wicked, we're vile, we're attacking our neighbor, we're destroying our neighbor. Oh, I know how to fix it. Let's wash everything. I can't help but wonder if that wasn't what was happening with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were wicked people. Don't think for a minute that they were just a little bit too zealous about the law. They were breakers of the law. Christ called them on that, so did Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They were full of murder and adultery, and in this case, abandoning their parents. See, we tend to think of the scribes and Pharisees just a little bit too interested in the law, a little bit too much. They need to relax a little bit. No! They hated the law. They used it as a means of pride, arrogance, fame, and money. Finally then, Christ actively invokes the death penalty for attacking children. Matthew 18:6. And this is another one of those passages that shows up in all three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 18:6, we'll go back there. We won't look at the other passages. Matthew 18. Death penalty again. Now this, you could argue that this does not directly have to do with an attack on the family, but I believe it does, because at this point the people he's talking to, most of the time, you know, when you had young children here, you were talking about people, young people, that were seen as members of a family. We see even Christ addressing Peter that way. Simon, son of Jonah. Simon, I know who you are. You're in the family of Jonah. And in this case, Matthew 18:6, and some of the other passages are even more explicit than this. At that time, the disciples of verse 1 came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Do we get the import of that? Do we get that? Just kind of read to the next verse. Jesus Christ has something to say to those who are offending the little ones. Some of the other passages are more explicit. We don't have time to look at them. Jesus Christ is saying, the one who is offending the little ones, causing them to sin, do that man a favor. Find a creek or body of water. Find a millstone. Put the two together and do that man a favor. That is what he is saying, my friends. You see, we read this like, do the child a favor. No, no, no. Do him a favor. Jesus Christ invoking the death penalty for those who would at least offend a child or cause the child to be offensive. These 5 points this morning. Christ confirms marriage. Christ compares those who do the will of the Father to his earthly family. Christ's last request was to direct John to care for his mother. Christ actively invokes the death penalty for abandoning parents, and he actively invokes the death penalty for attacking children. These are our 5 points this morning, 5 key events, if you will, in the life of Christ that point out that he was a serious defender of the family. In closing, I want to read briefly from French reformer Pierre Viret as he dealt with this with this issue of the family and talking about the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And he talks about the fact that without this command, without this idea of the family, as I've been saying here, and I love to get this from someone named Pierre Viret, who was a great reformer and a great thinker, who wrote a 787-page manual on the Ten Commandments, saying what I've been trying to say. Listen to this. Now, after the Lord gave a rule by which those in authority and those under authority are taught the duty that they have to each other in order to render to each one in his office the honor and obedience that they owe to God. And he's talking there about the first commandments. The first commandments being, no other gods before me, no graven images. This type of a thing. He's talking about that. We've already had those commandments. Now he's going to get more specific. He also gives a law on the following commandment for the preservation of the public peace in every man's person. B. Ray saying here that the command to honor one's parents is a guarantor of public peace. And that without honoring one's parents, you won't have public peace. Then seeing, he goes on to say, that marriage is like the source of all human society. The source of all human society. And without its preservation, the preceding things could never exist. He gives a law in this commandment regarding the lawful union which must be preserved between husband and wife and the faithfulness required in it and the preservation of the honor and chastity of the persons who are joined together. Also, he goes on to say, because human life can't be maintained without possessing the things required to meet man's needs, he then gives a law in the fourth commandment by which he orders earthly goods, or that the next commandment, he divides it up, the next commandment, because it's, we have, in the Ten Commandments, we have kill, adultery, steal. So he gives a law in the next commandment by which he orders earthly goods and their true use and their ownership and the authority and power every man must have over the things the Lord places in his hands. Now later on, I am going to address those who hate the family in a future sermon. Right there, what Pierre Viret did was he put together the idea of a human family, children honoring their father and their mother, to public peace and private property. He put the two together right there. Do we understand why those socialists who want to steal their neighbor's goods hate the family so much? Because the family stands directly in their way. But Viret, getting back to what I'm saying here this morning, what I'm trying to say, Viret is making the point. Pierre Viret, great godly man, is making the case that without the honoring of father and mother in a faithful union, that we cannot stop the revolution out there. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, so much for your institution of the family. We recognize that it comes from you, and that ultimately our allegiance is not to our family. Our ultimate allegiance is not to our family, our mothers or fathers or our children, but ultimately to you. But in the meantime, you've given us the family. And you expect us to live within that family according to your rules. May we love those rules. And may, O Lord, we hate with a passion all attacks on your wonderful institution. May we have the attitude that Christ had towards this thing called the family. That's in that name we pray, the name of Christ himself. Amen.